Now, before we read our passage this morning, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been put on the spot when you weren't expecting it? Required to make a decision that you didn't see coming? Well, I was reminded recently of a time when exactly that happened to me. I was at a church one Sunday morning, and I received a bit of a telling off by the vicar. Now, let me quickly add, it wasn't here, okay? Now, I was on holiday. I was at an English-speaking church in Paris. And for some reason, there were only visitors there that day. I don't know where the regulars were. But those of us who were there weren't many, we managed to upset the minister by not following closely enough along in our service sheets. Now, in our defense, theirs was a little bit more complicated than ours. We had a bit of back and forth between the minister and the congregation. But at one point, there was this awkward silence before we all received a good telling off. Come on, there's a response here. Squirming in our seats and cue, lots of flustered turning through service sheets. Did I miss something? Where are we? I can tell you, he had my full attention for the rest of that service. There's nothing quite like being put on the spot, is there? And I wonder if something like that has happened to you. And well, actually, that's what Matthew has in store for us this morning in this passage. Not to give us a telling off, but to put us on the spot, to ask us to make a decision. Now, Matthew has shown us in 15 chapters of his gospel many of the things that Jesus has done, many of the things he said. We started out in that, if you remember, it was about, well, just over a year ago, wasn't it? Yes, it's gone that quickly when we started out in Matthew. But now we've come to chapter 16, and it's time for a decision. We're put on the spot, along with the disciples this morning, with this all-important question. Who do you say Jesus is? That's what we'll be thinking about this morning, and I pray it's a question that we'll be prepared to ask ourselves honestly in our hearts as we hear God's word. So, now we've all had fair warning. Let me pray for us, then I'll read the passage and we'll begin. Our Father God, we thank you. You're not a God who is remain distant and silent. You have spoken. You've given us your word for our good. And we pray you would open our eyes today to understand, and you would work these things into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So do please turn to Matthew chapter 16. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 821. Page 821. Matthew 16, we'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 20. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be a fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? And how many baskets you gathered? How is it you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Praise God for his wonderful word. Now we're going to look at this passage this morning in two halves. First, in verses 1 to 12, we'll find a warning. We're warned, beware of unbelief. And after that, we'll look at the remaining verses and see that we're challenged with this question: who do you say Jesus is? And so first, verses 1 to 12, beware of unbelief. If you like to take notes on the service sheet, that's the first heading for us, beware of unbelief. And we see that this is the key point from the first part of this passage, because it's the warning that Jesus gives to his disciples in verse 6. We see him repeat it again in verse 11. Clearly, he's concerned with what his disciples believe about him. It's the all-important issue. It's what the passage is all about, what we believe about Jesus. But what has prompted this warning? Let's start back at verse 1 of chapter 16. And here we see two groups of religious leaders are coming together and approaching Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We're told to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But of course, Jesus knows their hearts, doesn't he? It's not an honest approach of people wanting to find out about him and follow him. They came to test him. They would have heard about the other signs that Jesus has done. There had been so many witnesses to all of those things. And so we can get an idea of the attitude that they have in coming to Jesus, as if they were saying, "Yes, people have said the things that you have done, but we're the ones qualified to make judgment on such matters. We'll verify them. We'll set the terms and let's see if you meet them. We'll judge if you are who you claim to be." Well, Jesus responds to them and he points out the blindness that they have. They're able to read the sky. They can anticipate the weather. But they couldn't interpret the sign of the times. The signs of the times. These have been all the things that Jesus had been teaching. The miracles that he'd been doing, they all go to demonstrate the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, they went to show who Jesus really was. It's what they should have understood from the things that they knew about him. Jesus says there's only one sign that they will have. It's the sign of Jonah. Now, it's not the first time Jesus has said this. It's been a little while since we looked at Matthew chapter 12 together. So if you can remember, Jesus said similarly back then. And he explained in those verses, he said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't know it yet, but what a sign this would be. That when Jesus died, he would be buried in the earth, and then 3 days later, he would rise again. You see, Jesus refuses them a sign on their terms. But God is about to do something beyond what any of them would ever have imagined. What greater sign is there of who Jesus is than his death and his resurrection? But this sign of Jonah points to something else also. Jonah was a prophet who preached a message of judgment. And in this way as well, Jonah points to Jesus, as he too had been warning of the coming judgment. Let me remind you of some of Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 7. There he had said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." It's no wonder Jesus is concerned with what his disciples believe about him. No wonder he emphasizes this warning to them. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Well, what exactly is he talking about here? It confuses the disciples completely, doesn't it? But Matthew shows us down in verse 12 that they do get there in the end. He's talking about the teaching of these religious leaders. These leaders, they denied Jesus. They didn't recognize who he was, and they were turning other people away from him in their teaching. So Jesus warns his disciples to beware of their teaching. Leaven. It's a well-chosen picture of unbelief, isn't it? Yeast, for example, you only need a little, and it will spread throughout the dough if you're making bread. And Jesus warns, if we listen to those who would turn us away, that unbelief can work its way through us. It can prevent us from recognizing who Jesus is. It can keep us on that broad way towards judgment. Well, how about the disciples? They don't pick this up, do they? And actually, I don't know what you think, but it's almost comical. You picture it. They kind of have a quick huddle, a little conference to discuss these words of Jesus, and they come to an agreement, and yes, it's because they have no bread. How could they say that? So recently, they'd witnessed Jesus feeding the masses with 7 loaves and a few fish. And just before that, thousands more with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They themselves had collected the leftovers. That's what Jesus reminds them of. And they're worried about having no bread? It's not just short-sighted, is it? It's offensive. It's insulting. The last thing they had to worry about was having bread. But it goes beyond that as well, doesn't it? The disciples continued to struggle to see what these things showed about Jesus. They did not yet have a full understanding. That process of having eyes open to see can take some time, and the disciples still had a way to go. Well, whether we're believers or not this morning, we need to take careful note of the warning that we're given here. There'll be many voices that we hear in life that teach unbelief. And some will even appear spiritual. Some will seem religious. But if they're pointing us away from Jesus, they're pointing us down that road towards judgment. Beware of unbelief. And so we come to the second part of our passage today. Now, as we're progressing through the book of Matthew, I wonder if you're getting the sense that we're reaching a key moment here in his book. If we're watching a movie, we start to be given hints at times like this. You know, the music changes a little. We begin to see various threads of the story kind of heading on a collision course. The direction of proceedings, it kind of begins to take shape. And Matthew's giving us some of these hints here. In verse 13, we find Jesus in the district of Caesarea Philippi, about as far north as he'll ever go in his ministry. He's about to turn and head south on his way to Jerusalem, where later he will die. His ministry in Galilee is practically complete, and he'll only go back there later as he travels south towards Jerusalem. But we get this sense from Matthew from the content of his gospel as well. He's told us so much about the things Jesus has taught, about what he's done. He's told us about people responding to Jesus. Some accepted him, some rejected him. But he's not just recorded these things for us to kind of sit back and enjoy. He's brought us to this point, and it's decision time. Jesus turns to his disciples with this all-important question. So who do people say that the Son of Man is? Of course, he's talking about himself. And we can see people have said all kinds of things. We see that from verse 14. John the Baptist. You may remember that's what Herod had said back in chapter 14. Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Clearly many people had seen a something in Jesus. They knew he was different. Many of them saw him as a prophet. And it's not entirely wrong, is it? A prophet is true as far as it goes. Someone in our house has been learning about the solar system and the Milky Way recently. How would you describe the Milky Way on a clear night when you're far from the lights of civilization? You could say it's nice. And I suppose it is. You're hardly doing it justice, are you? I remember a family member once telling me about visiting Canada, and I asked them if they'd recommend going to the Niagara Falls. He said to me, yeah, I guess. You can go there, you say, wow, and then you go back again. Hardly selling it too well, is he? Not really doing it justice. And I can say I did go, and I don't know if you've been there. You take on the little boat that kind of takes you to the bottom of the falls, and you struggle to open your eyes with all the spray coming at you. But you look up and you see these towering walls of water coming thundering down around you. It's incredible. It's amazing. They said he was a prophet. Well, yes, they were right in a way, weren't they? But no, they were missing who he was entirely. I wonder if this is our answer to that question. Is that what we say about Jesus? Willing to go only so far, but no further. Agree he was something special, but perhaps no more than other great people of history. This is the response of someone who's kind of happy to hear the things Jesus has done. Maybe like the crowds, enjoying the entertainment value. Someone who respects some of the things he's taught, perhaps. But it's the response of one who's not prepared to bow the knee and recognize Jesus as their king. Well, how about the disciples? And Jesus turns to them now. Who do you say that I am? Ever ready to speak his mind, here's Simon Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. After all the demonstrations of their little faith, after everything they've failed to understand, after all this, we see eyes beginning to open. Understanding being granted. It's quite a moment, isn't it? Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. If we remember, this is the key figure the Jews had been waiting for. The one that God had promised his people back in the Old Testament. He would be God's anointed king. The one God chose to rule forever as king over his people. God had said, I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. For once, Peter was absolutely correct. The Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'm sure Peter here, speaking for all the disciples, as he recognized Jesus as God's promised king, makes a change, doesn't it? He's actually commended by Jesus. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Well, if you're like me, it's with some relief, I think, that we read this. After seeing them going so long, not understanding, finally they get this right. But it's not all to their credit, is it? I wonder if you noticed that. Jesus is actually very clear. It's not by their own efforts that they saw this in Jesus. It's been revealed by the Father, we're told in verse 17. That spiritual blindness, it needed to be healed by God. Now, we'll see later in the following chapters, in the coming weeks, there was still so much they didn't understand. For a start, their expectations of the Christ, actually, they were mostly wrong. It appears that's the reason Jesus tells them in verse 20 not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. They still have a way to go, but they're on the right track. God's doing his work in them, and the lights are coming on. Now, as important as this was, it's not the end of the story when Peter recognizes this about Jesus, is it? It's more of a beginning in a way. There's so much for Jesus to teach them and show them, but that journey must begin with them knowing who he is. Well, the first thing he goes on to tell them is that he's building a people. Look at verse 18, halfway down there. I will build my church, he says. He's not talking about a building. He's talking about a community, the family of people who believe in him, who have come under his rule into his kingdom. And he's got a role for Peter in this, hasn't he? Did you notice this? Peter declares Jesus' name. And now Jesus gives Peter a name. Again, verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter. It means rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. We get this picture from Jesus of Peter being this rock, a foundation on which his church would be built. It's a picture we see again later in the New Testament. We get it in the book of Ephesians. It says, believers are members of the church, the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. But here in Matthew, why does Jesus single out Peter? It seems he has a particular role for him. And it's something that we see exactly happening in the book of Acts. It's a role he has at a particular time in history for Peter. When the Holy Spirit was given, we don't need to turn to it, in Acts, the first time the apostles went out and publicly declared the good news after Jesus had left them, it was Peter who preached. When the good news was first taken out from the community of Jews in Jerusalem, they took it to Samaria. It was Peter who went. When it was first taken to the Gentiles, the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, it was Peter who went. These were key moments as Christ was beginning to build his church. And each time, God had put the keys in the hands of Peter to open those doors, to open the door for the people of Samaria, to open the door for the Gentiles. Jesus had a role for Peter. But we shouldn't overlook who is still central to the verses here. The central position or person in this passage is still Jesus, isn't it? Who's doing the building? I will build. Whose is the church? I will build my church. Now, I need to mention here a word on how else this verse has been used. Because some have used this verse to justify power and authority over the church. For example, the Roman Catholic Church. They've used this verse to say that Jesus gave Peter that authority over the church. And they claim it's a role which Peter would pass on to a successor. They say that is the Bishop of Rome. In this way, they seek to establish the role of the Pope over the church. But no, we need to be very clear here. Jesus has given Peter a role here for a particular time in history. Of course, he says nothing about succession, which would be completely at odds with this picture of a foundation. He's not building new foundations over new generations. And so to use this to claim authority over Jesus' church would be an abuse of God's word. Of course, the Bible is very clear in its warnings to those who add to his word. We should pray that we ourselves handle it with humility. So Jesus is not telling us to look for new rocks or new foundations in our own generation. No. We praise God for how he began the building of his church. We praise God for the foundation that he used Peter to build. The foundation is history. But the one doing the building is still present. And praise God, he's still building today. And if we recognize who Jesus is, if we submit to him as our king today, he's the one who brings us, who builds us into the community of his people, his church. Now, on the authority that God does grant to leaders of his church, we'll come to look at again when we get to chapter 18. It's there that Jesus repeats some of these things about binding and loosing as he speaks to all of his disciples, not just Peter. We'll look at that in more detail in a couple of weeks' time. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The power of death and the enemies of Christ would never stop this work. Its future is guaranteed. Now, as we look back at this passage as a whole, it seems to me, as Matthew records these things for us, he's drawing his readers here into the narrative, as if putting us on the spot along with the disciples. I can see Matthew kind of taking the mic and passing it to us as he asks that question. What about you? Who do you say Jesus is? We've heard Peter. Now what's your decision? This is the reason Matthew has written his book. I think that's clear. This is why, do you remember, in the earlier chapters, Peter goes to the trouble of showing us all the fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy about the Christ. It's why he's carefully recorded all the demonstrations of Jesus' power. Power to heal, power over creation, power to forgive sin. It's why he's replayed for us the teaching that so amazed all who heard him. He wants us to see. He wants us to recognize who Jesus is. So it would be a tragedy if we were to read Matthew's book and not answer that question for ourselves. Have you made a decision about Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? Would you bow before him and submit to him as your king? Now, as we close, as we consider Jesus, I hope we can recognize the kind of king that he is. He's not a distant observer. He's not indifferent to whether we accept him or not. No, remember where we are in this book. This king, his steps, each one now taking him a step closer to his death in Jerusalem. He's heading to the cross. By his own choice, he's purposefully heading to give up his life to make it possible for us to come to him. Here is the Christ, his heart full of compassion, even for sinful people like you and I, heading to give up his life. This is the king we're called to kneel before. The king who gave everything for us to come to him and believe. Who do you say that Jesus is? Have you made him your king? Well, let's pray, shall we? Let's pray God would help us to answer that question. Our Father God, we praise you for the great things that you've done in sending to us your promised King, the Christ, Jesus. We thank you for making it possible for sinners like us to come into your church. We ask that you would help us to believe. We ask you would open our eyes. Help us to see clearly who Jesus really is. And may that work out in our lives as we give them in submission to him. In his name we pray. Amen.